Brother George, I had a thought this morning, and it was, I wonder how in tune George and I are today with the music and with the message. Because I made, regardless of what your bulletin says, I made a last-minute decision to do something more towards Christmas. And lo and behold, Brother George came through, first song is a Christmas carol. So I just figured, you know, that the study that we're doing on the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit is great, but Christmas only comes once a year, and it seems just to fly by. And I thought, let's do a Christmas type message that at least points us in the right direction and maybe helps us get in the mood. If you've been with us for our Sunday night studies in the Book of Revelation, you've seen that the prophetic scriptures are like pieces of a wonderful puzzle. The work of the Bible student is to examine each piece of the puzzle and then put it in the place God intends for it to be. It is only after these pieces of prophecy are in their right place do we have a complete picture of the return of Christ. In a similar way, the early students of the Bible studied the prophetic scriptures, attempting to understand what God was telling them about Messiah's first coming. Just as we look forward and long for Christ's second coming, they looked and longed for His first coming. I've entitled the message this morning, "What Were Wise Men?" Two words, not "the wise men." But what were wise men, wise believers, looking for? Let's pray. Ask God to speak to our heart. Father, thank you this morning for the wonderful blessing of our time of singing and the way that you, through song, direct our hearts and open them to you. I pray that as we look at the Word of God this morning, that you would speak, that you would teach, that you would give understanding, that, Lord, you would stir us, challenge us, increase our faith, accomplish what you desire in our life through the ministry of the Word of God. Lord, help me to be clear. Use me, I pray, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We know from the scriptures that the prophets, I'm talking about the Old Testament prophets, the prophets were students of their own prophecies. Now, think about what I'm saying. The prophets were students of their own prophecies. Let me show you what I mean. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And might I say, while you're finding your place in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is one of the proofs that we hold that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That it is not simply the work of men. That the prophets didn't simply decide, I'm going to sit down and write the book of Isaiah, or I'm going to sit down and write the book of Daniel and name it after myself. But they were actually receiving direct revelation from God, something that was unknown to them previously. God was communicating it to them. They were recording it. And because it was coming from God, they studied the scriptures that they were given, just like we study the scriptures that they gave us. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 9. Verses 9 through 12. Peter writes, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation, notice, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you," unto us. Verse number 11. "Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ." It's a prophecy, testified beforehand the suffering of Christ, "and the glory that should follow," referring to His resurrection and ascension, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." What Peter is saying is that the very prophecies that God gave the prophets, the men that recorded them, they searched diligently the scriptures in order to understand, is what God is saying, is what I just wrote, is it talking about something that is going to happen now, it's happening now in my lifetime, or is something that's going to be happening in the future? Now, if that's not clear enough to you, turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a wonderful example of this truth that the prophets were students of the Bible. Now, think about Daniel. Think about what you know of Daniel. I mean, when it comes to prophecy, I think it's fair to say that Daniel is the prince of the prophets, if I could use that expression. We know from the book of Daniel that Gabriel was sent from God. The same Gabriel that hundreds of years later would come to Mary and announce that the Messiah was going to be born to her. Gabriel was sent to Daniel and gave him truly mind-boggling prophecies regarding the chronology of Christ's birth. I mean, Daniel chapter 9 shows us that God has no problem. He surely has the ability to tell a prophet the very year to expect the Messiah. And if He could do it with Messiah's first coming, He could do it with Messiah's second coming. If He hasn't, which He hasn't, then there's a very good reason for it. But as great as Daniel was, as privileged as he was to handle the prophetic scriptures, Daniel shows us the importance of just old-fashioned Bible study. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 2, Daniel writes, in the first year of his reign, speaking of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by, notice, books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came, notice, to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Talking about the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, you will remember, was a prophet just prior to the captivity. In fact, Jeremiah's preaching was so clear that he ended up being imprisoned for it. He ended up being persecuted for it. So Jeremiah, in a sense, is a contemporary with Daniel. And Daniel says here in verse 2 that he came to understand something. He came to understand that the Babylonian captivity, the desolation of Jerusalem, would be 70 years in duration. And he tells us the way that he came to understand that is through studying the writings of Jeremiah. The same writings that we have, I mean, we can go to 1 Chronicles and we can see the very passage that Daniel was studying that tells us, just like it told Daniel, that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years in duration. Now look, Christians in this generation have heard this over and over and over again. Most of you are probably very familiar with not only the Babylonian captivity, but it being 70 years in duration. But what Daniel is saying, he who is in captivity. I was studying the scriptures one morning. I was studying the writings of Jeremiah, and lo and behold, I came to realize that God had set a time on the Babylonian captivity that was going to be 70 years in duration. May I challenge you, if Daniel thought it was important to be a student of the Word of God, I think it's important for you to be a student of the Word of God. Look, if you would, in Daniel chapter 12. Because we see, based upon Daniel's own word, that the prophetic scriptures were every bit the mystery to the men that wrote them as they are to us today. I mean, I know what's going on. I teach like I did last Sunday night. And you're saying, I think maybe I caught about 10% of that. Well, first of all, let me say that that message was not prepared last week. Okay? That message has been 15 years in the coming. Okay? And there's a lot of Bible study that went behind it. So I would be highly disappointed if people came up and said, man, I followed that just perfectly. I got it the first time. I was tracking right with you. In fact, I was ahead of you. I'd say, bless these people's heart. They've got the slowest pastor in the world. They need somebody that is equal to them. Look, one of the most important things with the Lord, from the Lord's standpoint, is honesty. If you don't know, that you tell Him you don't know, and you follow it up with, but I would like to know. Now look at Daniel 12 and verse number 4. Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and sealed the book. Notice, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two. The one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, notice, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now listen to verse number 8. Daniel says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he, the angel, said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall have understanding. This is fabulous. God knows some of us are right brain, and God knows some of us are left brain, because He made our brains and He made us. He knows some of us can grasp it just with audio communication. He knows some of us are visual learners. So look what he's just told. Daniel says he sees a man standing on this bank of the river, and he sees a man standing on the opposite bank of the river, and he sees a man actually standing in the middle of the river on the water with both hands raised in the air and squaring. You know what this is, folks? This is a timeline. This is a visual timeline. And he tells him it's going to be for a time, times, and a half. 3.5 years. This is a picture. And Daniel, here's what Daniel's response was. I heard it. I saw it. But I don't have a clue what you're talking about, Lord. You ever feel that way? Buddy, let me tell you something. I have, and you know the solution to it? You get down on your knees and you pray and you ask the Lord to help you understand. And if it's important enough to you, you keep asking Him that until He reveals it. And if it's really important, you might even, I know this is a shock, you might set some time aside for fasting and the study of God's Word because you want answers. And let me tell you something. People might disagree with points of my theology, but no one will cause me a moment's heartburn because I know how I got it. I didn't get it from another man. I got it from the direct source. Daniel is the prophet. He is the one recording the word of God. He is the chosen one. And he says, Lord, I don't understand what you're saying. And what does the angel say to him? That's okay, Daniel. You don't need to know it. It's for the time of the end. It's not for you. Remember what 1 Peter says? The prophets studied the scriptures to determine, is it for us now? Or is it for some time in the future? And they realize it's not for us now. It's talking about the first coming of Christ. It's talking about his suffering. It's talking about his resurrection. Folks, who on earth would write a book and claim to be ignorant of what they have written? To write it and say, I don't have a clue what I wrote down, but God told me to write it, and that's what I did. This is one of the hallmarks of inspiration, that the prophets were obedient to record the scriptures whether they understood it or not. And folks, might I challenge you again? This is not a day to be apathetic about the prophetic scriptures. This is not a time just to parrot what has been parroted for years and years and years. Traditions are wonderful. Paul speaks of good godly traditions, but the scripture also warns about traditions of men. And the safeguard is you need to be a student of the scriptures yourself. God is giving no one a pass. Do you know this morning that there are literally millions and millions of people sitting in churches that have entrusted their soul's eternity to men that aren't even using the Word of God. To men that are perverting the Word of God. They are blind and they're being led by the blind, and they are content with it being that way. Do you think for a minute in a nation that has the Word of God in their own language, we are so flush with the Word of God, people can pick and choose what sort of translation they want to carry. And they're going to stand before God and use the excuse, well, Lord, it wasn't my fault because the preacher that I sat under all my life, he wasn't preaching the truth. When you can go to Walmart right now, pick up a copy of the Bible, probably for under $10, and read it for yourself. Folks, wise men, wise women, wise people of the past were searching the scriptures because they wanted to know all they could know about the first coming of Christ. They wanted to know the pieces of the puzzle. They wanted to study the pieces of the puzzle. They wanted to try to put the pieces in the right place that they could get a full picture of who Messiah was, what he would look like when he came, what he would do, how they would identify him exactly the same way that wise people today are interested in the second coming of Christ and study the Scriptures and scrutinize the Scriptures, wanting to know all that we can know about the return of Christ. Because the time is at hand. We know that the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were of particular interest to Bible students of the past. This is not speculation. We know this. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. I want to show you two examples that show us Bible students studied the prophetic Scriptures, endeavoring to ascertain information about the first coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, the first example is, it appears that the wise men, now I'm talking about the guys from the east. You know, we three kings of Orient are. It appears that they were students of the prophetic Scriptures. Look what it said, Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When the Bible says east, think about east of Jerusalem. Think about the Near East, if you will, Babylon, that area. Because most historians believe this is where they came from. And understand this, that not only was Daniel in Babylon, Daniel was a wise man. Daniel was respected. Daniel had an impact, a positive impact on two kings, two dynasties, the Babylonian and the Persian. And Daniel was known among these pagans as being the prophet of the Most High God. They sought his counsel. He left a spiritual legacy. And understand, we read in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel had the Scriptures. He said he was reading from Jeremiah. We would believe and understand that he would have copies of all of the Old Testament to that period, all that had been recorded and recognized. These wise men say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They're Gentiles and they're looking for a Jewish king. And they're saying He has recently been born. And how do they know this? How do they know that this Jewish king has recently been born with them living in the east? They said, "We saw his star, and we've come to worship him." Okay, now look, granted, this is why I use the word appeared. It appears that these men were students of the Scriptures. There is a possibility they received direct revelation from God. What I mean by that is that they see the star, they're studying the star, and God spoke to them and said, "This is the star that heralds my son's birth, Messiah's birth." And with that revelation, they hit the trail. But there's also a possibility that they took it from a passage in the book of Numbers. Now, why would they know about Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17? Well, the answer would be because of the legacy that Daniel the prophet left. I mean, that after Daniel passed off the scene, one of the books the wise men were now studying along with everything else was the Old Testament. Because look, if you will, what Numbers 24 and verse 17 says. The prophet Balaam says, "I shall see him." I shall see him. This is a special him. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus. "I shall see him, but not now." Okay, this is a future prophecy. "I shall behold him." He's making it clear. One day I will see this one that is coming. "But not nigh." Notice, "there shall come a star out of Jacob." Jacob is synonymous with Israel. "There shall come a star out of Israel. And a scepter," you know, a king's scepter, shall rise like come to power, be born out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. When this happens, in other words, it's going to be bad news for the Gentile nations that aren't worshipers of him. Now, there's more to the prophecy. But here a star is said to rise out of Jacob, and a scepter, a king out of Israel. The wise men get to Babylon, or get to Jerusalem. They inquire, "We want to know where he is that is born king of the Jews, for we have seen his star." I would submit to you that they were students of the Old Testament. And they saw the star. It was west of them. It was in the direction of Israel. They couldn't explain the star otherwise, other than the Scriptures. And faith compelled them to search for this king. Most Americans will spend more time searching for the right Christmas present for someone than they'll spend in their lifetime searching the Scriptures for the truth regarding Jesus Christ and his salvation. These wise men remove all the excuses of mankind. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time to study the Scriptures. I don't have time to know the Word of God. I don't have time to be bothered with it. These men dropped everything, traveled a great distance, in risk of their own life, by faith, believing from the Scriptures that they were going to find the Messiah. And they said, when they got to Jerusalem, "For we have come to worship Him." They had already made the decision of what they were going to do when they found Him. They came with the intention of worship. Well, let me show you a second example. Same passage, Matthew chapter 2. The priest and the scribes that Herod questioned had clearly studied the prophetic Scriptures as well. I mean, they knew the prophetic Scriptures well enough to be able to quote them, folks, but were too lazy to make the trip, the short trip to Bethlehem, to find out if it was true. Oh, the wise men would risk their life in a rigorous journey to find the Christ, and these characters wouldn't even go down the road to see if it was true. So not all students of the Scriptures are saved. Not all students of the Scriptures are sincere. Not all students of the Scriptures will do anything with their knowledge. Look, if you would, at verse 3. "And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, Thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, I don't know the timing of these things. The text makes it sound like to me that Herod asked them, and they were so familiar with this prophecy that it was just on the tip of their tongue. They're quoting it from memory. The same way people today can quote from memory passages about the second coming of Christ. You don't get this type of Bible knowledge spontaneously. Especially these characters here, they didn't get it spontaneously from God. It was part of their Torah classes or whatever. And they're just regurgitating it. But they knew, when asked, where Messiah would be born. They were students of the prophetic Scriptures. So what were wise men looking for? I mean, if the Old Testament prophecies are like the New Testament prophecies, if each prophecy is like a piece of a wonderful puzzle, what was it that the Old Testament said that these students of the Bible would have been looking for in order to identify the Messiah. We're not going to have time to do all of these this morning, but I want to do a couple. The first thing they would have been looking for is a male child of unusual descent. A male child of unusual descent. What I mean by descent, I'm talking about lineage. I'm talking about his family origin. The scripture told them that Messiah would be male and his descent would be unusual. Now turn with me to what might be a pretty familiar passage to a number of you. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now look, as I said, if you have been with us for the Revelation study, you have seen how we have taken a verse or verses and thoroughly expounded it, become completely familiar with it, and then try to determine where does this fit in the prophetic puzzle. Well, in the same way, these prophecies of the Old Testament were individual pieces of this prophetic puzzle. And the very first prophecy regarding the coming of a great deliverer, the Messiah, is found way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And God tells the world, and is still telling the world, He's telling us this morning, that the way you identify the Messiah is that He will have an unusual descent. And he'll be a man, because you understand there's a 50% possibility, if God did not specify that, Messiah could be a woman. And he's trying to narrow the focus so people understand this is how you identify the Messiah. Genesis 3, look at verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Now listen to verse 15. And I will put enmity, hostility, conflict between thee and the woman. Now listen, between thy seed or thy descendant and her descendant, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise, nor notice, his, not her, but his heel. Okay. We're told two important things. Number one, this coming deliverer who will crush the serpent's head, he is going to be recognized as the seed, the descendant of the woman, the descendant of a specific woman. And he is going to bruise or crush your head, Satan. In the Word of God, The term seed is almost exclusively used of the descendant of a man. What I'm saying is, it is unusual to have reference to a woman's seed. But yet, nonetheless, God uses this term, the seed of woman. An example of this would be Genesis 9, 8 and 9, where the Bible says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you," he's talking to Noah and his sons, "and with your seed after you." In the book of Genesis, the term seed is almost exclusively used by God and referring to Abraham's descendants or Abraham's seed. An example of this, and there are dozens, but an example of this would be Genesis 12 and verse 7. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, Unto thy seed will I give this land." After Abraham's death, the term seed is still almost exclusively used by God. But now God is not referring to Abraham's seed. He's referring to the seed of the surviving son. In the case of Isaac, who survived his father Abraham, Genesis 26, 24, "And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." In the case of Jacob, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So notice, God is the primary speaker in all these cases. And that's the way it is. When the term seed is used, God is the one that is using it. And when God uses the term seed, He always uses it of the male seed. The only exception is in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where He refers to the seed of the woman. I spoke of an exception. It's found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, and it gives us a little insight into Eve, what she is thinking. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, we have the record of Cain and Abel being born. Cain was the first baby ever born. Eve was the very first woman to be with child, to carry a child for 9 months. What do you think that was like for her with no experience? No history. No mother to tell her what was going on or what to expect. And this is what she says in Genesis 4:25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for she said," "for God," she said, "hath appointed me," notice, "another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Another seed. So she was recognizing that she had former seed from the Lord. She had Cain. She had Abel. But Cain killed Abel, eliminating that seed. God cursed Cain, driving him out. Clearly, he was not that seed. I think it gives us insight in the fact that she immediately thinks, that Cain is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And it is not God saying to her, Cain is your seed. Abel is your seed. Seth is your seed. It is her interpretation of what God said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to the serpent. But folks, you need to understand, that's not the way seed is used in the Scriptures, yet nonetheless, God used it that way in Genesis 3:15, that a woman would have a descendant that would not be recognized by her husband as her husband's seed. This is highly unusual. This would be the first piece of the puzzle for the student of the Old Testament as he's looking at who is the Messiah going to be. They don't know for certain. This is a mystery. This is a paradox. How could a woman, how could God refer to a woman having a seed? He never does that. It's always the seed of the man. But nonetheless, that's what he says in Genesis 3 and verse 15. So the conclusion would be, we don't understand this prophecy completely, but we can draw this conclusion. Messiah is going to have a very unusual descent. And he is going to be a man because God refers to him as a man. You understand, this is not the complete picture. It's just one piece of the puzzle. And the picture is not seen, the prophetic picture is not seen until you scrutinize all the pieces. You lay them alongside each other and you come up with a mosaic. That is the total picture. I worked for about 10 years teaching pastors in Romania. The Second Baptist Church of Timișoara, when you walk into their entrance, their foyer, they have this spectacular picture of the parable of the sower. And the sower probably stands, easily 20 feet tall. I mean, we're talking about a massive picture. Brilliant colors. I mean, everything is in the picture that's in the parable. All the soils, the seeds, the birds, the weeds, it's all there. But as you approach this picture, you're drawn to it. When you approach it, you come to realize it's not a picture at all. It's a mosaic. And the pieces of this mosaic, none of them any bigger than about this. Broken, glazed, high gloss pottery tiles that are put together. Spectacular. Spectacular. Folks, that is what the prophetic scriptures are. You get up there and you stare at one, it really doesn't show you much. You put them all together, you step back, and boy, things come into focus. And you see every piece is where it's supposed to be, and every piece is important. God faithfully communicated to the ancients that Messiah was coming. And God kept His word. That's what Christmas is all about. And in the same way, God has faithfully communicated, Messiah is coming back. You better be ready. I can tell you what's happening outside the walls of this church. People are eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, building, life going on with the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, with no realization this world is on a collision course with its Creator. And people are going to be impacted individually and personally. There's never a good generation to be lost in. But I'll tell you this, this is a terrible generation to be lost in. Because the deception is getting greater and Christ's return is getting closer. Father, we thank You this morning for the time that we have had together in Your Word. And we all confess before You this morning, we would know nothing of the things that so often we take for granted or knowledge of if it was not for Your Word, if it was not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if it were not for faithful men and women that have been students of the Scriptures and have endeavored to pass on to us the things that You and others gave to them. It seems so senseless that people would perish in this land with the gospel so available, that people would be so indifferent to the Word of God. And Lord, it's even so among Your people. I would pray that as You search our hearts this morning, as we conclude this service, as we examine ourselves before You on what an appropriate response is to this message, that Lord, You do something profound in us. Something that would change us, something that would make us to take Your word more seriously and be more diligent in our study. And I pray for those that need Christ that they wouldn't make excuses, but they would just flee to You. You have promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray that they would, so they can be saved. And we'll be thankful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.